with a blessing, we had Brother Lorenz in Ohio for a short pilgrim trip and a visit with a friend, and it was a real blessing and uplifting to them. As a matter of fact, we just got another report of the brethren in Ohio who received a great blessing from that. And it's nice to be able to share some of this convention with him here today. He's going to speak to us on Romans 8:28. Brother Lorenz, please.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, the lesson we're using today was the lesson assigned to us for the theme text of the Chicago Convention. And so in no way was it personally prepared, as it were, for this particular convention. But we trust that it'll be a blessing, as it has been rich to me in my preparation. I've been asked to bring you the love of the Chicago Convention. There were 410 assembled, and they voted unanimously to bring their love to you by me. We also had the witnessing of the immersion service. There were 14 brethren immersed. And if you want to think, brethren, think. Something is happening in the Bible students' world. Crowns are being exchanged for some particular reason. Maybe in some way, some remark we may use during the course of this lesson and researching the depth of Romans 8:28 may suggest to your minds that the Lord in heaven has a very narrow concept of what requires the fullness of consecration and obedience. Step into most any religious bookstore, and you may buy a plaque for your home, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, period. You can buy it under all kinds of designs and shapes. It is very proper, I believe, to say that no doubt next to John 3:16, Romans 8:28 is one of the most familiar texts of the entire Bible. It's so familiar, you'll read news accounts of news reporters and they'll quote, "It's one of those all things," which is an excerpt from Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is made to apply over all types of conditions or all kinds of experiences under all to all groups of peoples. We're going to find out, brethren, Romans 8:28 is very narrow in its application. And the narrower we make the application, the more careful we will scrutinize the verity of the scriptures to suggest it. The text reads, we know, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I'm going to use Weymouth, or rather Moffat translation today in many of my texts that are used in Romans, and you'll note the reason for it. Moffat reads, "We know also that those who love God, those who have been called in terms of his purpose, have his aid and interest in everything." May we repeat, we know also that those who love God, those who have been called in terms of his purpose, have his aid and interest in everything. The Apostle Paul has used the expression, and we find many scriptures that are quite similar. For instance, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he will show them his covenant. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he will direct thy paths. If you're taking scriptures, they are Proverbs 3:6, Psalms 84:11, 1 Samuel 3:18, Psalm 37:5, and 37:23, and you'll find more. Therefore, we can say that in a general sense, these scriptures would apply to most anyone in some way if they wish to make that application. But the divine word of God isn't written that loosely. God is pleased to bless all mankind, and he has designed an entire kingdom condition in which they'll have this favorable relationship. But our text tells us that there's a class that has knowledge, and their knowledge is based upon the fact that Romans 8:28 is a very restrictive text of Scripture. Now let's see some applications of Romans 8:28. So we begin to do some mind thinking. We're going to refer to Acts, the 12th chapter, in which a literal experience occurred between two brethren. The two brethren are the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter. They both are in prison. Both in prison because of their fidelity to the Lord. Both are in a prison to the extent that death could be the result of both of them for the act for which they had been put in to the prison. Not of any act of violence, no crime, only their obedience to the love of the Lord and the word of his truth brought them this hardship. The account tells us that James was beheaded because of his faithfulness. Peter, by a miracle, was released. Which one had Romans 8:28? Or did they both? Wouldn't you enjoy sharing your position with Apostle James? Of course. To James, death was glorification, if faithful. In the time, of course, in the raising of the sleeping saints, he would rest or sleep for a while, but it would mean, ultimately, glorification. To Peter, it was a Romans 8:28. The iron gate opened of itself. The angel came and guided him out of prison. But what else was a Romans 8:28? We read on. Verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, that's important, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Now, why did he say that? When he had considered the thing, Peter went back into his mind when the last experiences with the Master. The Master told the disciples, I'm going down to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to meet death. Peter rose, he flexed his muscles, says, Be it far from thee, Lord. I'm going to be your protector. And remember our Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I prayed for thee, that when thou art converted or changed, strengthen thy brethren. Peter's admonition by the Lord was to be a strength to the brethren. Therefore, God designed the Romans 8:28 experience of Peter in prison to strengthen the brethren. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now we see three were involved in Romans 8:28, and each completely separate. Therefore, you cannot take any single experience, brethren, to yourself alone. You may be the means, the puppet, by which the Lord may use you for a tremendous blessing for someone else. Your hardship, your trial, your cast-down condition may be the triumph of another brother's faithfulness. And remember, therefore, it isn't all the ice cream and froth and whipped cream experiences that are Romans 8:28. A dungeon experience was Romans 8:28 for these two apostles. Let's take another one. Silas and Paul were faithful in their ambassadorship. They came to a city in which they weren't very well liked, or their message was not well liked. And therefore, because they disturbed the people, the magistrates came out and said, "These two men are worthy of beating and imprisonment." So they were beaten with rods and put into a dungeon deep into the earth, into the ground. That didn't sound like a Romans 8:28 experience there, did it? Your back bleeding, in prison, and chained for nothing. Lord, why? These apostles were found crying in the corner, bemoaning their loss. Were they? Singing hymns of praise to God. And those hymns of praise became the Romans 8:28 to the jailer and his family. Because remember, God moved an earthquake. Right on time, burst open the gates of the prison, whereby all the prisoners could run and flee in safety, which would met the life of the jailer and all those who were charged with their safekeeping. Remember the first words that Paul said to the jailer when he was about to take a knife or something to kill himself, because he thought certainly all... And the jailer and his family came to the truth. Therefore, that terrific experience led to a witness of the truth. Running to school one morning, those of you that know eastern flagstone sidewalks know that due to the weather they become quite irregular. The 4 or 5 inches rise between flagstones. Well, I was running along these and I tripped on one of these. I remember picking myself up and my nose was bleeding and my little shirt was with blood. In front of somebody's home, a lady came out. She saw my problem. She came out and took me into her home and washed me up a little bit. She says, "Well, you can't go to school like this. Where do you live?" I told her. So she walked with me back to my mother's home. And my mother was pleased that she took this care of me, and mother witnessed to her. She came into the truth. Not many of you can offer blood to bring someone in the truth. But that was a Romans 8:28 for that sister. And I was the puppet involved by the Lord's grace. So, brethren, you can never visualize the depth of the meaning of application of experiences. And therefore, if we are under the hand of the Lord, as we are, every experience is designed for ultimate good in some direction. We may not ourselves have any need of the lesson, but it will involve others. Let's now examine our Romans 8:28. We believe basically there are three conditions that must essentially and initially be involved. Faith? The realization you're called and a knowledge of that call. Faith was necessary in order to apply any promise. In this application, let's think of Jude, the third chapter. Ye ought also to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. If I said Jude, third chapter, I meant Jude, the third verse. He ought also to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. What was the faith delivered unto the saints? We believe there has been no change in the basis of faith of any of the Lord's children who were spirit begotten from the days of the early church to the present days. So immediately when we begin to classify God's dealing with any with whom he's pleased to deal, there must be essentially at least three basic conditions in their mind-heart relationship by which he can deal with them, give them of his spirit, that they may be motivated in the principles of righteousness. One, faith based upon knowledge. We just don't have faith just because we use the word. We heard a brother make an expression once, I have great faith, I believe in everything. What that brother really told me, he believed in nothing. Because you cannot believe in everything. Because you believe in opposites, both alike good. And you can't. Faith is established upon doctrinal understanding in harmony with our scriptural faith. So Jude was telling us, and by the way, in your private study, brethren, study carefully the book of Jude. Jude is the only one of the apostles that carefully analyzes the conditions of the great company and second death and the primary choice of the call of the new creation. He treats this aspect of doctrinal standards of righteousness in a very minute matter and a very outspoken matter, because he does speak of the great company, their relationship, he speaks of second death, and he speaks of those that run for the prize of the high calling to obtain it. So therefore, Jude, in basing his argument of faith or the establishment of faith, looked at it from the viewpoint of faith based upon clear doctrinal teachings. Secondly, in our faith structure, is the quality of our heart reliance. Why do we say the quality of heart reliance? Meaning, the degree to which we can take doctrinal subjects, apply them into a mode of living, determines the degree of our faithfulness. Therefore, it takes a high quality of faith to run the Christian race course to its ultimate end. It is not just merely belonging to a religious movement that makes us acceptable for the kingdom during the period of the harvest. We have, I hope all of us, have reached a much higher plateau of our thinking than to consider this. Then I believe that the third aspect of faith is the degree of our loyalty to that which we understand and believe that constitutes our doctrinal standards. This is the primary basis of our aspect of faith. Now let's consider some other extremes, as it were, in the scripture to suggest lessons of application of Romans 8:28. We recognize that one of the main purposes of the harvest has been to complete the call of the new creation, and the very term harvest means sifting or trials or tribulation, tribble, means the movement of taking wheat, separating it from its external chaff and coming down to the heart of that which is acceptable to the Heavenly Father. The better and more that you and I, brethren, may understand why we have the test of the new creation, the better we understand it, the better we may run for the prize of high calling. We've heard brethren express the thought of how terrible we have all these separations and divisions. Terrible? Indeed not. Designed of the Lord to bring the wheat out. Don't consider it a mistake and Brother so-and-so is responsible for this and Brother so-and-so is responsible for that. Indeed not. The Lord in heaven has one design of the whole gospel age, holding the whole world waiting for the kingdom. What for? To complete a handful of the royal members of the priesthood, the followers of Christ. Therefore, if we see conditions evolve in our midst, it is the God in heaven that designed these movements for the ultimate purpose that the Romans 8:28 experience of all the brethren may work to the ultimate good. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, the 10th verse. Now we're going to see how Romans 8:28 applies here. 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, we'll begin at the 10th verse. It speaks about the power of the papacy that existed, and then Paul goes on to show it has a deepening effect at a later period. He speaks about the Satan coming with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. Would you attribute Romans 8:28 to God sending strong delusions? You have to, brethren. It's in the Scriptures. What for? To prove a righteous class. Therefore, what some say is terrible is glorious, because the ultimate end is the perfection of the Christ. Therefore, if we see wide separations and divisions and deletions of Brother Russell's writings and changes and twists, it isn't terrible. It's good, because the ultimate end is to prove the class that are going to be found faithful. It is, in other words, what we're actually saying is, look at it from the divine viewpoint. So frequently we look at it through mortal eyes, and no one likes trouble. None of us, whether it's in family or hurt or pain or anything else, none of us like it. But we have to gain the divine viewpoint. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they shall might all be cursed or damned, who believe not in the truth, but at pleasure in righteousness. Then Paul reverts it. Now he shows Romans 8:28. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So Paul says, brethren, that which has caused the delusion and separation will ultimately bring forth a group, a class, a people, my family, the royal family, who have pleasure in righteousness and are sanctified by the Spirit and by the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now, therefore, that fits exactly with the Moffat thought and your own translation of Romans 8:28. We know also that those who love God, those have been called in terms of his purpose, have his aid, God's aid, and interest in everything. Everything. Your home, your golf sticks, your automobile, everything. Everything. Only that which is yours by right of consecration. Our Heavenly Father Of course, looks after our temple affairs. We recognize that. He's promised that our bread and water is sure. But the everything is everything that relates to our life in Christ, not that which pertains to our normal living, primarily. It could be only a secondary purpose. And to demonstrate this further, you then would question, how is it possible that anyone should ever lose their hope of their high calling if the Heavenly Father has such great interest in them to guide them in all their respective ways? You've no doubt have quoted many times to yourselves the closing thoughts of Jude, where it is, "And God is able to keep you from falling, that he may present you faultless before his presence." To whom be ascribed glory, honor, and power, ages without end. But God is able to keep you from falling. Well, he says then, why would you fall? Well, let's look at Psalm 91. 1,000 may fall at thy right hand, and 10,000 at thy left, but it shall not come nigh thee. Now, how do you harmonize these two? God is able to keep you from falling, and yet on the other hand is the clear statement, 1,000 shall fall at your right hand, and 10,000 at your left hand. So God already foreknew that there was going to be a large falling away of those that are called, and that is why we sang the hymn 294, "They that abide in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." But it's a case of abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. This is not just a religious term that we use, that I love God, therefore I'm under his, I'm on the shadow of him. We have to realize how big God is, or how narrow he is. God is no larger than his truth. May we repeat, God is no larger than his truth. You abide under God's truth, and you abide under God. You take yourself out of God's truth, and you're not under the abiding quality of God. Therefore, we narrow it down to a condition in which we have to conform to God's requirement, and we cannot of ourselves make our own rule and make our own direction. Let's think of this in connection with the prayer of Hannah. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, if you wish. It's rather a very interesting passage. Hannah, as you remember, is one of the first, I would say, you could say, prophetesses that the Lord used and recorded her prayer in connection with her son. We're going to note this from verse 8. 1 Samuel, 2nd chapter. She prays, "He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. Now, what has she told us? She has told us of the great orbital movement of this planet. It is its two great pillars, the north and south poles, in which this great planet of ours slowly turns every day, and then it in turns makes this great sweep through the heavens, in which the sun and the moon and all Jupiter and Mars are all involved in this great orbital movement of the planets. Now she first draws this dramatic scene of the great power of God exercised in the silent, perfect procession of the planets. And she looks at us, or through the prophetic word, "And he will keep the feet of the saints." Well, now, God can keep the sun and the moon and the stars within seconds of perfection for generations and centuries.
Why do brethren fall? What's wrong with God? Nothing's wrong with God. How do you understand this passage, is the thought. What keeps the planets in their movements? Fixed laws of God. Now and then a star gets out of orbit. We call them shooting stars. Arcturus is one of those. It's a law unto itself. It defies gravitation by its speed. Over 25 times the speed of the movement of the sun. Therefore, it is beyond gravitational pull. It's a law to itself. What Hannah has told us, or the Lord has told us, that as God has fixed orbital laws of the behavior of the universe, He has fixed the laws of the new creation that you and I cannot violate if we're going to be faithful unto death. Therefore, we have been given clear instructions through the writings of the pastor. And I say the writings of the returned Lord. Brother Russell didn't write. He was merely the audible expression of our returned Lord, who is responsible for the development of the church at the end of the age. So as I often say to my brethren, if you find fault with the volumes, find fault with the one who actually caused the writing of the volumes, which is our returned Lord, because it's his responsibility to see that the church would be made perfect, because it's the Father's masterpiece at the end of the age. So Hannah tells us, brethren, we have fixed laws as brethren in Christ. If we're obedient to these laws, we'll be kept in orbit. If we're disobedient, we'll be a star, a wandering star that Jude talks about. He talks about brethren out of orbit, stars out of orbit, wandering stars, and so forth. So I think the thought to us is we have to, therefore, conform our life to the clearly prescribed instructions for us at this end of the age, since it's the only time we live. Therefore, we must be obedient to them. I think it's clear that we should be the most informed brethren that have ever lived in the entire period of the gospel age. We now have 100 years of church history. We have 100 years of reflection upon what has happened and why brethren have retained their faith and why some have not retained their faith. We have seen the rise of great societies or organizations when they reach the pinnacle, and we've seen them cut down by the Lord as they begin to go down, only because they did not conform to the laws of the new creation. They began to vary the doctrines of Christ, and that would not be permissible if the true church is to be developed. And so, in rather than feeling, as I said before, a great wonderment and feeling that we should gather together in one great group and forget all differences, it isn't that at all. We recognize that God designs divisions, delusions, trials, and tests, rather than feeling tremendously disturbed over them, and we don't like the involvements that it means to individuals, but let's look at it from the divine viewpoint. It means a measure by which the church can become glorified and proven. I think we should now look at some definite ground rules, as it were, for Romans 8:28 and its application. We're going to consider this now, brethren, back again with the Moffat translation. I believe there are four distinct rules that the apostle refers to that leads to a Romans 8:28 application in any Christian life. And these must all be involved collectively or individually in connection with this application. It's nothing more than you're going to find in the 8th chapter of Romans, but you're going to have them brought out in a single identity, and that will help us to appreciate it. We're going to note Romans 8, verses 6, or rather 5, 6, and 7. I'm using Moffat. For those who follow the flesh have their interest in the flesh, and those who follow the Spirit have their interest in the Spirit. The interest of the flesh means death. The interest of the Spirit means life and peace. For the interests of the flesh are hostile to God, and they do not yield to the law of God. Indeed, they cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot satisfy God. Notice what Paul says. First of all, it indicates a fullness of consecration. Now, I believe from scriptural testimony that anyone that professes spirit begettal, or upon any that we would judge to have spirit begettal, must conform to the four rules that we're applying here. And as we begin to think of this, brethren, it may narrow our concept immeasurably as to what actually constitutes one who is spirit begotten. Because the best testimony we have is the scriptural testimony, even if it means a reverse of our own personal thinking, because all of us wish to be obedient to the Lord's word and not go further than that. So, Paul tells us first, the first evidence of one with whom Romans 8:28 could have an application would be one who is not living after the flesh, whose interests are the interests of the Lord. And that's easy to determine in a life, because all you have to do is more or less see his or her outside habits. Where are their associations? What do they do in their spare time? Where are their friends? This all indicates, what are our friends? Our friends are our brethren. And I'm sure everyone here testifies that there is no place among any group we'd rather be than among the children of the Lord. And we're happy that every time there's a convention that we can go to one, because it means gathering with our brethren that we love so much that we desire to share this fellowship. And whenever we see that this spirit is lacking, we begin to wonder, really, are they living after the Spirit or after the flesh? That's rule number one. Rule number two is verses 15, 16, and 17. You who have received no slavish spirit that would make you relapse into fear, you have received the spirit of sonship. And when we cry, Abba, Father, it is this spirit testifying along with our own spirit that we are the children of God. If children, heirs, as well as heirs of God, heirs along with Christ, for we share his sufferings in order to share his glory. Present suffering, I hold, is a mere nothing compared to the glory that we are to have revealed. Now, Paul tells us the additional step. First, we see we have no interest in the flesh. Our real life is the interest of the Spirit, that which pertains to the Spirit-begotten condition. Now, remember again, when we use the term Spirit-begotten, it doesn't mean that one will always be of the glorious reward. They can be of the secondary or great company reward, but they still will be Spirit-begotten. It's the degree of faithfulness under these conditions that determines the respective reward. So we are not considered that there are several degrees of spirit begettal. There's only one degree of spirit begettal, and these are the evidences of it as we've indicated it in connection with Paul's remarks here in Romans 8th chapter. This class has a relationship with the Heavenly Father. They cry, Abba, Father. They have been released from the bondage of the earth, of the world. They have no slavish spirit. They've been brought into sonship. But they know something. They know that this relationship in Christ has brought them into the condition that they're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. What has happened to their perfect human life rights? They've lost them. One cannot intelligently, in this light of the period of the harvest, with the abounding provisions for our knowledge of God and His requirements, one cannot today understand his rightful heirship with God unless he understands the vision of restitution and what the world will share in their day of blessing. I believe it would be a most unfair arrangement of our Heavenly Father to bring one into a condition of spirit begettal if that one knew nothing concerning restitution, Edenic blessings, and all the provisions for mankind whereby they may sit down and make a rightful choice of counting the cost between living upon the earth and all of his inherent blessings and favors. Eternal life is not going to be a small matter. Eternal life is to be a glorious life, a life of joy and peace, of happiness, relationship with God, relationship with all mankind under the bountiful provisions of life everlasting upon the earth. Don't minimize the blessings of the kingdom for mankind and push it into a corner and say, well, we got something better. The world will have something. They'll have a joyous reward. And that's why Paul visions to us, you, brethren, count your heavenly inheritance, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, a common sharing of all the properties of God on that great plateau of extreme faithfulness and loyalty and obedience. Therefore, it lifts our relationship high to this position. This word suffering here in the text that Paul has drawn to our attention, verse 17, for we share his sufferings in order to share his glory. That word suffering does not mean pain or tribulation or trial. It means endurance. It means long, patient, continuing obedience with the Lord. Suffering of endurance and faithfulness, whereby if we endure under these conditions, then we shall meet the blessings thereby. That's why Paul summarizes it by saying, present sufferings I hold is a mere nothing compared to the glory that we shall have when we're revealed. So he points to the fact, count your present endurance in Christ as a great joy at realizing the result, what it'll be. I know all of us are always concerned, how long, Lord, how long? When will the church end its course? Isn't it wonderful the scriptures don't give us any hint? Supposing 20 years went by, and this world is just how somehow or other be held together with these threads, and it was still held together 20 years from now. What would you do? Greatly disappointed? If you're enjoying your day-to-day relationship with the Lord, you wouldn't care if it's 1,000 years. Why? Haven't you entered into immortality if you're faithful? Haven't you entered into the joys of the Lord if you're faithful? Isn't your life today a joyous life? Make it so, brethren. Live a Christian life. Live a joyous life, an abundant life. Make your daily life in Christ a happy experience. You have your Heavenly Father to talk with. You have His beloved Son. You have your providences of the angels. You have the glorious truth. Don't worry how long the church is going to last. Consider, will you endure? Are you willing to faithfully continue on? We recognize our flesh pains and we have all these hindrances, but on the other side of the picture, we have the peace of mind and the peace of heart. Therefore, Paul suggests, therefore the present endurance in Christ is small because the glory that's been promised. So this is a rule number two that we think is important to us. Rule number three. Verses 26 and 27.
So too the Spirit assists us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray aright, but the Spirit pleads for us with sighs that are beyond words. And he who searches the human heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, since the Spirit pleads before God for the saints. This is an interesting passage. It takes a little thought to gain its full concept. We believe what Paul is telling us is that because of the relationship that we share with our Heavenly Father, because of the vast inabilities of the flesh to accomplish perfection, we cry literally with our Father. We plead that we could serve him with perfection. We wish that every act we had was one that was in tune with perfection of action, being, and purpose. But we see our shortcomings. Therefore, Paul says to our brethren, this is a part of your life. These pleadings that are permitted to, that are, you are permitted to have, because what it does, it humbles yourself before the mighty Lord. I've thought of this so vividly when we were in the Great Pyramid a couple months ago. And I trust that every one of you sometime in life, if you had the opportunity, could actually physically see the pyramid. Because then you have in stone the realization of some of these concepts that Paul and others are trying to tell us. One of the things, quickly in passing, because I know our time is going, when you are in the antechamber of the Great Pyramid, there you stand erect, and that's representing the holy, of course, of the tabernacle. And we won't tell now all the details as to why. But before you can enter into the king's chamber, you must pass under the second veil. You must again go down to about 42 inches, a small little narrow way, and you stoop, humble yourself, in order to go into the king's chamber, which is a picture of the most holy, or immortality, and the reward of the saints, to show that at no time in your Christian life, this side of the veil, can you actually stand on your own feet, stand erect. You must be humble, clear unto death. And of all of us that are serving as servants of the Lord in our capacities to the elders, we and myself bear heavy on the text. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Whatever we may have, recognize it's of the Lord and not of self, and that we may humbly enter into the most holy. But the Queen's Chamber, you walk upright. Mankind walks into restitution. You stand right up and walk in. A glorious contrast between what the world will have and how the Lord figured in stone our relationship. We come to rule number four. Verse 29. For he decreed of old that those whom he predestined should share the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn of great brotherhood. Then he calls those whom he has thus decreed. Then he justifies those whom he has called. Then he glorifies those whom he has justified. Brethren, no one is spirit begotten unless they are called of God. If they are called of God, they are called to be justified. If they're called to be justified, they're called to be honored or glorified. These are the steps of the call of the new creation. Not all reach the final destiny. Therefore, there is a secondary class. But we find no scriptural support for anything other than this designed method by which Romans 8:28 applies to this class, who are called of God, justified of God, eventually to be glorified or honored, and that their predestination is, and my predestination is, to be conformed to the likeness of our Master. Romans 8:28, therefore, only applies in a life to the extent that assists you to become a copy of Christ, a copy of God's Son. Romans 8:28 is designed to fulfill the destination of the new creation, which is to become conformed to the likeness of the Master. Therefore, we can see now the experiences of life are shaded and directed toward the common objective that God has in mind. His purpose
is not to see that you and I have a better home or better automobile or a longer life or this or that. His design is that we become copies of Christ's dear Son. And therefore, brethren, all of our experiences, all of our trials and tests, ultimately work toward that one common objective. And if we do so, we shall be faithful under the privileges of Christ.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, for enlarging our understanding of Romans 8:28.
Our kind, loving, gracious, eternal God and Father, as we look to thy word of truth once again, we pray the lessons from thy word may be a stimulus to our minds and our hearts, causing us to be more faithful, zealous, and obedient, that we might prove before thee that we are worthy of being trusted with immortality because of the determination that we share in our hearts, and that we will be loyal and faithful in all ways through Christ our Lord. Amen.